Let's all open our Bibles to Colossians 3 for our study in God's holy word this morning. A few years ago, I read several books on cultural anthropology, and they each had chapters on why people wear different kinds of clothing in different parts of the world. Fascinating. Sometimes it's because of tradition, or fashion, or religion. Muslims prescribe a certain way women have to dress, for example. And then also, I've found out about, it's sometimes economic. Did you know there are some people in the world that are so poor, they have just one set of clothes and it's rags that they wear for years until it literally falls apart and they don't even have shoes? On the other hand, they're this super wealthy, you would be astounded. You'd probably be angered to find out what are their habits. They think nothing of spending several thousand dollars for one suit or one gown, and they keep collecting them. Sometimes the wealthy women wear a dress just once. They'd never dream of wearing that a second time. Imelda Marcos from the Philippines, it was reported, had over 2,000 pairs of shoes. Even if she wore just each one once, how many years would that take? I wonder what they do with these. They don't donate them to the Salvation Army. Do they throw them away? In my opinion, that's a mark of decadence. They're just wasting money. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't be worried about what you wear. The Bible does talk about this. Adam and Eve, of course, when they sinned, they wore a garment made of fig leaves, and then God said, take that away, and he supplied garments made of animal skins, and this was symbolic of taking away sin and putting on God's righteousness. We see that in Zechariah 3, a vision of a high priest dressed in filthy rags. And then God says, take that away and give him this beautiful garment. Book of Isaiah says that our sins are like a filthy garment. And God takes it away and gives us, quote, the robe of righteousness. 1 Peter 3 addresses women and says, don't let your beauty be outward with beautiful dresses and necklaces and such things, but rather the hidden person of the heart. In Colossians 3, we've seen God tells us to put off certain things, bad vices, and put on other things, godly virtues. And the word there, put on and put off, was regularly used of what you do with a garment. Last week, we went through the catalog of the evil vices we are to put off, throw away, like repentance. And in this morning's lesson, we will look at the good virtues, the good clothes that we should put on and keep putting on. You could say the filthy garments of the vices come from the devil, and the beautiful garments of the virtues come from Jesus. And we will see with each one of these, Jesus wears these. He is the one that is wise and compassionate and holy and so forth. So let's get started. Look at verse 12, chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Notice he begins by addressing them in three ways because they are Christians. Number one, he says you are the elect of God. If you are a Christian, you were chosen by God to become a Christian, and it's done solely by His grace, not by God looking down the corridors of time and seeing something good in you, even faith in choosing you. No, Ephesians 1, 4 says, He chose us. So if you're a Christian, you are one of the elect of God. And I will hasten to say, elect does not mean elite. He goes on to say, put on humility. So brethren, you've been chosen. That's a great privilege. But that should make us humble and grateful. Secondly, he says you are holy. Now you might say, me, holy? By the way, another form of the word holy is saint. What does this mean? Literally, the word means you've been separated from sin. God is the one that is ultimately perfectly holy, separated from all sin, all uncleanness. The angels are also impeccable. They've never sinned. They're separated from sin. How then can we be addressed as holy? Well, back when God chose us, he chose us, Ephesians 1:4, to be holy, and he set us apart. And then in time, when he saves us, he takes away our sins, he forgives us, and begins the process of sanctification, gradually making us holy. And then the third stage is that in heaven we'll become perfectly holy in everything about us. So brethren, if you are a Christian, God considers you holy. He has separated you, and he is gradually sanctifying you as well. So we should be holy and humble and grateful. Thirdly, he says you are beloved. That means you've been loved by God. He chose you, the Bible says, out of love. Why? Why did God choose people? He doesn't need us. We're not even half as good as the angels. The Bible says he chose us to save us, to fill our hearts with love, and to be united with the Lord Jesus Christ as his heavenly bride forever and ever. In other words, to share his love. God is love, and he desired to share his love from us. The Bible says that in one sense, God loves everybody. But in another sense, he has a special love for those that he chose. Just like husbands, as we'll see in a subsequent lesson, should love their wives in a different way than they love everybody else. So brethren, if you are a Christian, you are dearly beloved by God. Remember that next time you go through a trial and the tears flow, or maybe you're afraid how you're going to get out of this trial, never forget, God still loves you. God can never love you any more or less than he already does. Oh yes, he'll chasten you out of love. And even when you don't sense it, he still loves you. You are still beloved. Now let's begin to go through this list of the godly virtues that we should put on and keep putting on. The first one he says is tender mercies. It has both a noun and then a qualifying adjective. It's very interesting in the Greek, and I'm going to give a few illustrations from the Greek to kind of add color to the black and white. He uses a picturesque word, splagnoi. It's plural for guts, the lower intestines. And you say, what's that got to do with tender mercies? Well, it's because when we feel for someone in mercy, we even feel it physically in our organs. Now, the Jews used a different part of the inner anatomy, the reins. What's that? The kidneys. Can you imagine a Jewish man falling in love with a Jewish girl and says, oh, I love you with my kidneys. Really, Shamu? I love you with both kidneys. Well, to a Jewish girl, that's high romance. And that's what it says in the original Hebrew. Now, in Greek, there's another way, as well as in Hebrew, you say you love someone with your heart. Because when you're in love, your heart might beat faster and faster. So it all uses these physical descriptions and metaphors. It's just like a mother feels for the baby. Jesus had this sort of compassion for people. Over and over again in the Gospels, it says Jesus looked out at the multitudes that came to him for healing, and they were hurting, maybe even bleeding. And it says Jesus had compassion on each and every one. The Bible says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, he still has compassion. He still has tender mercy for you when you were hurting. We need to be like Jesus and have tender mercy. Secondly, he says kindness. Now, this is another interesting word. In Greek, it's Christotes. And it sounds like Christos, which is, of course, the word for Christ. There was a document from sometime in the second century where a non-Christian is writing to another non-Christian, and he doesn't know much about what these Christians believe, and so he says, they follow this one they call the Christotes, the kind one. He'd got the spelling mixed up. But what he figured out was, these Christians keep talking about this person that is God or an angel or something that is kind, and these Christians are kind people. That was very interesting that even the non-Christians should observe that. We should be like Jesus and be kind to other people. I think there's still a Be Kind to Animals Day or week somewhere in the world, sometime in the United States, but we should be kind to other people all the time. Kind. Notice these are kind of similar. They're clusters of the same thing. Tender mercies and kindness. Thirdly, humility. Now, this would catch the attention of the Colossians because though the Bible characterizes this as a great virtue, it was not considered a virtue by the Greeks. Read Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Homer. They will talk about different virtues. Aristotle wrote a whole book on ethics. They looked down on humility. Why? Because they were so proud in their philosophy. We're the Greeks. We can understand the cosmos and the meaning of life. But they looked down on the Jews and the Romans and the barbarians. They did not have any desiring after humility. But God puts it in this list. We should be humble like Jesus. If there is anybody in the history of the world that ever had cause to be proud, it was Jesus. But Philippians 2 says Jesus humbled himself to become a man, to be spat upon, to be misunderstood, and even to be crucified like a criminal. Jesus was humble. Let's be like Jesus and also be humble. Fourthly, he says meekness. Now, that's not weakness. Look it up in the Greek dictionaries. It'll say meekness is strength under control. Self-control is one of the great virtues and fruits of the Holy Spirit. So a person has the strength, but he has the wisdom to be able to restrain it. And so he becomes meek and he doesn't lash back at other people. Jesus was this. It says back in the Old Testament, Moses was the meekest person on all the earth, even though once he lost his temper. Jesus never lost his temper. He always was in full control. And in Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you peace and rest. Because he says, I am meek and lowly in heart. And that's good for us to know that he is humble enough to reach down to us and not to simply let us have it. He is very meek and has strength under control. Then Paul says long-suffering. That could just simply mean suffering long. It's patience, but it's not just patience in relation to another person. He'll get to that next. It means patient endurance under pressure. A heavy load. You have to meet a deadline. You're in an awkward situation. You feel like you've got a heavy burden on your back. And it means to suffer long without lashing out because you're under pressure. The list continues in verse 13. Bearing with one another. Now that's the form of patience that has to do with our relationship with other people. Putting up with the faults and weaknesses of other people. Maybe someone's face comes to your mind right now. Someone at work, someone in your family, that his favorite hobby is goat getting. He likes to get your goat. He knows what gets you mad. He'll scrape his fingernails on the blackboard at work. He'll say, do so, or she will do this. Just warrant, and by the way, sometimes children maliciously do this with their brothers or sisters. They want to get someone to lose their temper. We shouldn't be like that. It says here, bear with one another, even the people that want to get our goat and get us mad. By the way, notice it says one another. In other words, this works both ways. You're to bear with another person's bad habits or his faults and his weaknesses or his foul mouth. And it works the other way around. Think about this. You are not perfect either. Other people need to bear with you. We need to practice the golden rule. Bear with one another as you want them to bear with you. It takes patience. Jesus was like that. Next he says, forgiving one another. Notice again, one another. It means it's mutual. Jesus told a parable about this in Matthew 18 about a man that was owed a certain amount of money, about a month's wages. And then he himself owed far more than that, about 10 lifetimes worth to the king. And it says the king had compassion on him and forgave him everything freely. Ah, but this man didn't appreciate that. He went to the other man that owed him just a relatively small amount, and he said, he grabbed him by the throat and says, pay me or I'm going to send you to prison, you and your family too. And the man says, please have mercy on me and I will pay you back, just give me a little more time. Word got back to the king, and he brought the man in. He says, I've forgiven you so much and you won't forgive him just a little bit? You're the one that goes to prison. And Jesus said, so will it be with God if we do not forgive other people. He addressed this in the Lord's Prayer. Lord, forgive us as we forgive one another. This is an important principle for husbands and wives. I remember talking to my parents once when they were still alive, and they said, son, we've learned a long time ago, never turn off the light at night until we have apologized and forgiven one another for anything that day. Might keep up till 2 or 3 in the morning talking about it, but the Bible addresses that. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Husbands and wives need to learn how to apologize and to forgive one another. Sometimes the apology is the hardest thing, but with others, it's the forgiveness. They'll say, I can forgive, but I can't forget. It's often another way of saying, I don't forgive. Husbands and wives need to learn how to forgive one another and not dredge it up or to say, that's one. And then later, that's two. You need to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 is a parallel to this. It says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. And this means to forgive someone not just once or twice. Remember, Peter came to Jesus and said, how often should I forgive someone? Even 7 times? And Jesus said, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. That's 490. In other words, just keep doing it. Forgiving one another. And he says, as Christ forgave you. How did Christ forgive us? Remember on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He was willing to suffer to bring us forgiveness. He was willing to forgive us. And the Bible says he forgave us freely. That's called grace. Now we need to show grace to other people. To forgive them even when they don't deserve it. Who deserves it? Nobody deserves it, but we are to be like Christ and freely forgive others. Verse 14, the list continues. He says, above all, that is most important of all, love. Now, Jesus once said the two greatest commandments are love God and love other people. Loving God is the main thing. Or as it says here, most of all. But secondly, Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. That's like the first one. You can't do one without doing the other. In fact, Jesus even said, love your enemies. Pray for those that despitefully use you. Again, maybe you're thinking of someone like that, that is angry with you and doesn't like you. Maybe because you're a Christian. Show love to the person. Someone said, it's like the man that got angry and picked up his shoe and threw it at his dog. And the dog picks it up and brings it back and looks up with him at him wagging his tail. So when someone does something bad to you, don't get back at him. Show him love. Instead, it's not easy. In fact, by ourselves, it's impossible. How can we do it? The secret is when we appreciate God's love for us, we can say, Lord, you show love to that person through me. Give me a loving attitude, just like I love you. Help me to love that person. Paul says it's the bond of perfection. Perfection could be translated completeness or maturity. And without this, these other virtues just cannot be done. You could say love is the golden thread that ties them all together, or to change it, it's the string of pearls, and the pearls are all these virtues. But without the string, or if the string is cut, all those pearls are going to go. So it's most important. And with love, you're able to develop the other ones, but without it, you can never achieve the other virtues. Then verse 15, he says, and then the peace of God will guide or guard or marshal your heart. Now, let's explain this theologically. All virtues come within God, and they are shown to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has perfect peace because he is God. Within the Trinity, there is no disharmony. God is called the God of peace. He has perfect peace. And Adam and Eve had peace with God until they sinned. But when they sinned, they were out of harmony with God. It's like a piano that's out of tune. They were not in tune with God. They were not at peace with God. And we are born in that state. We're not born in a peaceful, harmonious relationship with God. The Bible says we're born enemies of God. We need to be put at peace with God. But until we do, we don't have inner peace in our heart. It says in the book of Isaiah, there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. What's the answer? The answer comes from God. Jesus, who is God, became a man. And the Bible says he made peace for us at the cross. He was the one that reconciled us to God. He satisfied the Father's wrath. And then secondly, he sends the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, to give us faith, and he applies his work on the cross to us. And number one, we are now reconciled to God. We're no longer his enemies. We're his friends, and he adopts us into his family. And then, lo and behold, he takes the peace of God and puts it into our very hearts. Just like he puts the love of God in our heart, the joy of God in our heart, and all these other virtues, he puts the peace of God in our very hearts. Remember, Jesus said, my peace I give to you. Not like the world gives. I give you my very own peace. That's a precious gift he gives to us. And then we can become at peace with other people. Interesting, there's a play on words on this in Philippians 4, where Paul uses the same phrase, the peace of God, and then he turns it around and speaks of the God of peace. The God of peace gives the peace of God. Now we've come, well, by the way, it also says, and be thankful. You notice that's also come up in the book of Colossians, and he'll say it again in verse 17. We need to be thankful, not just on Thanksgiving Day. Parents, are you teaching your children those three golden phrases? Please, thank you, and you're welcome. But it's not just for children. We need to say please and thank you to other people. Thank you for doing us this favor. And thank God. Like before you have a meal or at the end of the day, we need to be thankful. Then Paul says something about the word of Christ. What does that phrase mean? The word of Christ would refer to the words that Jesus spoke was when he was on earth. Perhaps you have a Bible that puts the words of Jesus in red letters. But it also refers to the gospel. The gospel is God's word about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he did for us. And we are to let all of God's words, the whole Bible, dwell in our hearts. It says here, dwell there. That means to find its home. The Bible says we are to store up God's word in our hearts so that we don't sin, that we can find comfort in time of need. We can find guidance. So brethren, eat up, store it up in your heart, the word of Christ. Now he mentions a few more of these godly virtues that we should put on. First one, he says, is wisdom. Now earlier he had mentioned wisdom in connection with knowledge. Let me remind you of the difference. Knowledge is accumulating facts and understanding. 1 + 1 = 2, the laws of science and so forth. That's knowledge, and there's also spiritual knowledge. Wisdom could be defined as the knowledge of how to use knowledge. And there are people that have a lot of knowledge. They're brilliant brains, geniuses. But they don't have 2 cents of wisdom. They don't know how to put it into practice. Often, the super geniuses have no common sense. They don't have good social skills. We need to have wisdom as well as knowledge. Some people have much knowledge but little wisdom, on the other hand. There's some very godly Christians that have very little knowledge, as the world would call knowledge. They've never been to college. They don't know much about computers. But they excel at wisdom as well as common sense. Maybe you've known people like that. They're very wise. So brethren, let's put on wisdom. How to get it? The Bible says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. Now, picking up on the idea of wisdom and knowledge, he says next, teaching one another. And of course, to teach, you have to learn, because you can't teach what you haven't learned. A Christian should never come to the point where he says, I've learned enough. You've never learned enough. You've never learned 1/10 as much as the lowest angel. We're to go on learning and to teach one another. Parents can teach their children. And you can always share with what you know with someone else. Then he uses another verb, admonishing. So we're to teach as well as admonishing. That would be comparable to a teacher explaining the facts on the whiteboard, and then putting it into practice with like an experiment in the science lab. So the theory is the knowledge, but then puts it into practice with wisdom and admonishing. What does admonishing mean? Well, think in terms of a progression of several verbs. First off, there's sympathizing. When someone is hurting and you say, I'm sorry, I really feel for you, how can I help? And you feel for the person. And the next one would be encouraging. It's not necessarily that he's hurt, but he's discouraged. He needs someone to say, come on, you can do it. I thank God that my mother used to always say that when I didn't do good on a test or I struck out in baseball. She says, no, Kirk, you'll have another chance. You can do it. You can do it. Parents, do not devalue this great thing to encourage your children. Say, you can do it. You can do that math lesson. You can do this. Yes, you really can. You don't see it, but I can see it in you. So that's encouragement. The next one is admonishing, and then the last one is rebuke. So encouraging is saying, you can do it. Admonishing is saying, you should do it. And rebuke is saying, you didn't do it, and there are consequences. Admonishing is saying to a person, you can do it, and you should do it. Let me get behind you. Sometimes this is translated as exhorting. And that's an old word that sometimes the Puritans would use for preaching, where you explain something and you say, now, you go and do it. You should do this. Put it into practice. It's listed as one of the gifts of the Spirit, exhortation. And I have known 2 Christian ladies that said to me, this was their spiritual gift. I've asked some of you, what do you think your spiritual gift is? And these both said, it's a gift of exhortation. And they were right. They had exhorted me, and I've seen them exhort other people, saying, oh, you can do this. Now, you should do this. Now, come on, you should do it. Come on, let's get going. You need to speak to that friend about Christ. You need to read your Bible. You need to be in church on Sunday. That's what exhortation is, and I'm exhorting you. You know what these garments are. You can put them on. So, brethren, you should put them on. Go and do it. Or as Jesus once said, go and do likewise. We need to admonish one another. Next, Paul mentions how we can have wisdom and teach musically. He mentions 3 kinds of Christian music. Now, he concentrates on Christian music. not secular music. Now, not all secular music is wrong. I like certain kinds of country. Not much opera, but I like some of the great classics, Beethoven and, of course, Bach. After Bach, all classic music is simply a footnote. He is the master. But maybe you have other kinds of favorite music, and that's okay. Secular music, most of it is okay out there. But not in here. In church, as we said a few weeks ago, preaching on worship, there is a distinctly Christian kind of music. And so Paul addresses it here in three forms. Number one, the Psalms. And that is primarily referring to the 150 inspired Psalms in the Bible. Now, what does the word psalm mean? Well, it's a song, but interesting, colorful word. Literally, it means to pluck a string. It's even used of plucking a bowstring in archery. And we find out that this referred to plucking or strumming a stringed instrument like a harp. I wonder how many of you could answer this question, class. Who was the first musician mentioned in the Bible? It was a man named Jubal, from which we get words like jubilation and jubilate. And it says he was the father of all those that pulled the string on the harp. At some time he had come across maybe a piece of string made out of leather or twisted something from a plant. And he said, you know, I stretch it and pluck it, it makes a little humming sound. If I do several of them together, it makes music. And so this idea of pulling a string. You that are musicians know that there are different kinds of musicians. There are wind instruments that you blow into like a trumpet. Or the first organs, because they had pipes with wind going through them. Not pianos, but organs. And then you had other ones, percussion ones, like drums and tambourines. And then you have stringed instruments, where like a violin or a guitar. Now, if you're a musician, you've probably come across the age-old debate. Is a piano a stringed instrument, or is it percussion like a drum? Well, if you look inside, you'll see it has strings, kind of like the harpsichord, which it came from. But a harpsichord literally plucked the strings. But in a piano, there are little hammers that hit them. And so some say it's a percussion instrument. Now, let's elaborate this a little bit more. We are to sing psalms from the heart. You could say using the harp of the heart. Some of you are familiar with the great A.W. Tozer. He said something that I'll never forget. He said, when we worship, it needs to be from the heart. And he used the illustration taken from ancient Greece. They had a certain kind of instrument called the Aeolian harp. And they would use the strings in such a way, and they'd hang it up where wind would blow through, and without any human finger touching the harp, the wind would cause the strings to vibrate. And as it moved around, it would make different sounds and chords. Kind of like these little chimes you hang in your garden and the wind blows them and moves them. And Tozer said, God has put harp strings in our hearts. And may the Holy Spirit blow upon the strings of our heart, creating songs of worship to the great musician, God. I like that. So there's Psalm. Secondly, he mentions hymns. Now, I know there's been disagreement about, well, what's the difference, a psalm and a hymn and a spiritual song? But the majority opinion is that the psalms are the psalms mentioned in the Bible. The hymns are ones composed by man that are not inspired by God in the Bible. And specifically, hymns, Greek word is hymnos, refers to songs addressed directly to God. Like some of the psalms are like that. Some of the other psalms are not addressed toward God, but they are about God, addressed to other people. So hymns are ones addressed primarily toward God, you, thou, and so forth. And spiritual songs would be the testimony songs, like Amazing Grace, for example. By the way, you look at this verse, this tells us we should sing psalms. And so occasionally we sing a psalm here in this church. But it's not psalms only. And I've been in churches where they sing only psalms, but the Bible says psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How? He says, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. In the parallel in Ephesians, he says, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Notice, with grace in your heart. Grace is something that God gives us. It's His undeserved love. We are saved by grace. And God continues to fill our hearts with a sense of His love. How should we respond to that? Gratefully for His grace, and even breaking out and singing. Do you ever sing when you're by yourself? Maybe driving in the car and you come up to a red light and you're singing and the guy next to you looks at you very funny and you're glad you got the window rolled up. But why not sing by yourself and let God blow upon the strings of your heart? And then also in family worship. Families should worship together, read the Bible together, pray together. And I've known many Christian families that say, we read the Word, we pray, and we always sing at least one song a day together. That's a good idea. It's a good practice. So, brethren, go and do likewise. Now, I heard Martin Lloyd-Jones recently preach on this, and he called our attention to a short phrase that we often overlook. Look at the text. With grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, entertainment outside of the church is not necessarily like that. But in the church, our singing is not entertainment. That's where you sing to other people to please them. When we sing in church, it's unto the Lord. In our attitude, we may not be very musically talented, but that's okay. The Lord accepts it anyway. We're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Then he concludes this section in verse 17. And whatever you do, including singing and practicing these other virtues, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now when he says do everything, there is an exception. You cannot do sin in the name of the Lord or do sin to the glory of God. Parallel to this is 1 Corinthians 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do unto the glory of God. So we are to do it for the glory of God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, our whole life should be Christ-centered and directed toward God. Every one of our thoughts and our actions. And he says here, giving thanks again. How do we get these virtues? We can say, I know how we get the bad vices. We're born with them and we pick them up from other people. How do we get these great virtues? God commands us to have them, and only God can give them. God gives them to us by the Holy Spirit, because these are just simply fruit of the Holy Spirit that He produces in us. So we should say, Lord, cultivate my heart and my mind and my whole life and plant in me the seeds of these godly virtues and then water it with grace, producing a bumper crop of the fruit of the Spirit and these great godly virtues. He says, giving thanks. Thank God that He just doesn't simply demand these virtues of us. He gives them to us. So how do we conclude this morning's lesson? With an admonition and an exhortation. Here they are. Put on each of these godly virtues. Let us pray. Father, you have commanded us to put these on, and you have provided the wherewithal whereby we can put them on by first having you put them in our hearts. Thank you, Father, for these great godly virtues. Help us day by day to put them on. In Jesus' name, Amen.